All right, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Good morning, and let's talk about a number of things today that are, well, I think going to be real interesting. Some of them, yeah, are things that I've talked about before. Part of the impetus for repeating a little bit of that is that we have new folks, as generally is the case. We also have people that have been listening for a while, but maybe haven't been through a whole Torah cycle yet. And another big part of it is I think we are getting to the point where if you cannot smell the moisture coming up over the edge of the cliff and practically see what lies beyond at this point, it's probably because you're not paying attention. In other words, is it going to be the collapse that happens in September? I don't tend to think it's going to be a final collapse. I think we're going to see yet another big leg down in so many ways, and the stock market is the least of them. What's interesting to me, of course, is that most people don't pay attention, and the mainstream media doesn't even let anybody know that the economy is a dead man walking, because they like to lie about that kind of stuff. I'll probably come back and touch on a number of those issues. But the point is, the old joke remains true. If a tree falls in the forest and there's no reporter from CNN there to tell you that it happened, was there sound? Because they do lie a whole lot. All right. We are going to talk today about the Parsha that's called Kitavo. And this whole section, literally for the last couple of weeks, are some of the most difficult and I think the most interesting, in some respects most politically incorrect, and this week arguably most important, perhaps next week even more so, because it leads into this section that I will almost always tell people, hey, if you want someone to be able to identify what separates I don't care for some of the denominational terms, obviously, because we're not a 501c3 Caesar-created state-chartered faith-based institution of another so-called mighty one here, and I don't like those terms. So anyway, but whether people would refer to themselves as messianic or the term I like, because nobody's picked it yet, is Torah observant believers, or even things like first-century Christians or Hebrew roots type of individuals. In other words, when people begin to understand what Jeremiah 16:19 is talking about and say, okay, I know we've inherited lies from our fathers, now what? Well, I will suggest that one of the number of places that's really, really important that they turn to pretty close to up front, not necessarily immediately, but once they've digested enough to realize why it's important, is this Parsha, and in particular, chapters 28 and 29 and 30 of Deuteronomy, because this is the place where we talk about the blessings and the cursings. So I'm going to go through that briefly. As most of you know, on Friday night, on Erev Shabbat, I try to go through the whole thing, so I'm not going to repeat that. But I want to introduce at least a couple of concepts from it, and I'm going to delve into some real detail, more than I did last night, on one of those, and that's this idea of covenant and contract and bondage, too. What does bondage mean? I guess I'll start by saying I will submit that most of society absolutely positively gets it wrong. They got so used to calling evil good and good evil, to public school indoctrination, to the worst kind of bondage, well, certainly in any of our lifetimes, arguably in many, many generations, that they wouldn't know slavery when it's got their ankles and wrists bound and gagged. They wouldn't know when they're in complete and total bondage to a slave master who makes the medieval serf bondage look kind of trivial by comparison. Oh, well, but they got their iPhone and they got a beer and pizza during the Sunday Sun God Day football game. What else is there? Well, maybe not much. And therein lies the rub. Certainly, there's not room in that equation for the creator of the universe and the kind of true liberty that he gives. And the irony, of course, is if we are servants of the Most High, if we understand the bondage that we have to his covenant, then what this portion is telling us is that there are going to be blessings that will literally overflow us, overtake us, and we won't be able to get out of their way. Hey, that kind of bondage I can deal with. It's the other kind. It's the kind that ultimately results in service, cruel, unusual, evil, and just about anything else you can name, it ends in death, of course, to another master that is the real issue. And I like the line, you've heard me use it before, I attribute it to Frederick Douglass, although I can't really prove that he's the one that said it. I just know that I heard it somewhere, and when I went looking for an attribution, I couldn't find it. So, you know, I'm not going to claim it for my own, because that would kind of be a little bit disingenuous. But anyway, it goes something like this, regardless of who said it first. Let those who falsely believe they are free rattle their chains. And we got a whole world today that's rattling chains, whether they know it or not, and it's fixing to find themselves in bondage to what Scripture, at least in the book of Revelation and other places, refers to as the beast. What's a beast system? I'll come back to this one too, but, well, it's opposition. And it's the things that arise in the form of government, but ultimately, Mystery Babylon, ancient Babylon, all of those imperial overlords that took Israel and Judah, northern and southern kingdoms over the centuries into bondage, they all had that same thing in common. They were pagan, they were in opposition to the creator of the universe, and they imposed a different so-called law on people than the of the Almighty. In other words, whether you believe in an evil spirit, Ha-Satan, the adversary, or those kind of things or not, I do think it boils down to this. There are really only two choices. We can walk in obedience to the creator of the universe, be his bondservants, or we can walk in obedience to a really nasty, tyrannical, slave-holding son of a you-know-what, that whether you call him Satan or Beelzebub or Molech, Or, pick a word. Old Scratch. The effect is the same. Oh, you could also use other words like Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Uganda, leader, or fearless leader Obama's the first. And we're seeing that there's not going to be any difference. Basically, whether a person is a benign dictator who doesn't believe in God and serves some other master, or the nastiest, most evil, murderous, you know what you can imagine. Ultimately, there's not much difference. They all end up in the very same place. So let's talk a bit today about the bondage and about the contract and about the covenant and how it all pans out. And I want to throw one other thing into the mix too. And it has to do with bondage to joy. Can we have joy through what is fixing to happen? And I'm going to suggest that we need to learn to do that as well. So where do we begin? Well, let's begin at the beginning of the portion. And like I said, I'll try to go through this fairly rapidly. But it starts in chapter 26, and it says, "When you have come on in, Kitavo," and it's the exact opposite, the exact opposite part of the cycle from where we are today, I will suggest. We are supposed to come on out of an evil place. That's got to happen before the Creator can then regather us and bring us into the good place, the land which He gives you for an inheritance. So understand that up front. This is a different covenant that's going to be talked about for a different time. But nevertheless, I think it's helpful for us to focus on some aspects of that so we know what we're getting out of, and therefore we know what we can be looking forward to. When you have come into that land that He promised you, you can do the following. And this is part of this new covenant. You'll hear this referred to as the covenant that was given outside of Moab prior to going into the land. We'll come back and touch on that probably here in a minute too. And there are some things that we're going to do, it says. I like this farmer who makes this proclamation at First Fruits, the time of Bikurim. And he's going to say something that ought to sound familiar because we've heard it before at times like Pesach. "I profess this day unto Yahuwah Elohi, my God, and your God," all of our God, isn't that a nice thing, "that I've come into the land which Yahuwah swore to our fathers to give her." He is basically saying this is a promise fulfilled. He gives the line about, "My father was a wandering Aramean. He went down into Mitzrayim, Egypt. Few in number, and we know the story." But the story is important because the story helps outline the covenant. Why is it that over and over again in Scripture we start, we continue, and we'll even continue now to see this emphasis on bondage and slavery? And it's almost always associated with a covenant. His covenant, as opposed to the covenant that has been made otherwise. And the other thing that is consistent is blessings and cursings. There are two sets of curses in the Torah. The first one we know about was at Mount Sinai, and it's often referred to as the marriage covenant. End of the book of Vayikra. And then the second one is here, at the time of the delivery of the land. And this is the covenant that essentially boils down to, here are some blessings, and here are the curses. And among the curses is, if you don't listen, if you don't walk in obedience, you're going to get to stay in the land. And that's where we are today. That second covenant, in other words, is already broken, and the people, including us, have been, just as prophesied, scattered all over the place. The consistent theme throughout this is the same one that we see consistently throughout Torah, and it basically says, keep, obey, observe, shamar, guard my statutes and judgments and commandments and ordinances, and basically all of which constitutes my Torah. Most of you know I do not like the extant term, the law of Moses. Because that is what they'll tell you right before they tell you, the law is done away, and now we're free in Christ. The trouble is, it's another Jesus whom we have not preached, and what they don't realize is that Romans 13, Christ, is an evil sumbuck, and he intends to, well, he comes but to kill and destroy. In other words, if you buy the lie that the law is done away with, you can look at the world today and say, hey, this is exactly what you reap. Welcome to the land of curses, the literal hell on earth that kind of lawlessness results in. So, the theme here, though, is the exact opposite. It says, keep, obey, do, shamar, my statutes and my ordinances and my commandments, hukim, mishpatim, mitzvot in the Hebrew, all of which, again, together constitute, along with the stories of people like Abraham and Isaac and Yaakov and the time of the Exodus and all of the other stories that proceed through the prophets, all of that constitutes his Torah, his instruction, in a great big way. All right, keep kol of my commandments, all of them. Moshe says it. When they go into the land, they're going to write them on some nice plastered stones. And they are to do this other thing. Now, this is the interesting part, and I'm going to throw this out because, quite frankly, this is something I probably don't spend enough time on. I don't do this very well. You know, as one who tries to teach, I know that it's important sometimes to sit back and assess your strengths and your weaknesses, and I get the feedback saying, hey, when it comes to telling people that the you-know-what is fixing to hit the fan, I'm okay on that score. When it comes to talking about joy in tribulation, which is one of the main foci for today, I probably don't do as good of a job. And I'm going to note that this portion talks about when you're in the land, you are to rejoice before the face of Yahuwah. And that keeps appearing, this idea of rejoicing. The word there is simcha. Some of you heard Simcha Torah. That's one of the times that the Orthodox, at least, will talk about around Rosh Hashanah. That's a good thing. And there is a difference between Ashrei, or happy is the man, you probably recognize that little bit of scripture, and Simcha. We'll focus on that a little bit today, along with the Haftorah portion, by way of introduction. Because I think it's important, if we're talking about what is coming, to try to be able to see through it, and to deal with the concept of joy too. So, again, with the introduction that I don't do this real well, or perhaps not as often as I ought to, I want to talk a little bit about joy. We'll turn to the Torah portion, so put your finger in there and have that one handy. It's going to be in Haftorah portion, Isaiah chapter 60. So be ready for a brief look at that. And let me introduce the topic this way, because there's a fellow that I do read reasonably frequently, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sachs. I believe he's in England. And he wrote a nice piece entitled The Pursuit of Joy that does a pretty good job of outlining some of the differences. Now, because of some of the terminology that his text employs, I'm going to depart from it quite a bit. I'm just going to pull a couple of paragraphs and ideas out of here, as I usually like to try to do. He focuses primarily on Judaism and the Jewish people and so forth. And as you know, I have a difficult time with using words that don't necessarily mean what people think they mean. Now, no disrespect to those that would call themselves Jews. That's wonderful. The question is, what does it mean? Does that mean somebody that lives currently in the land of Israel? Well, certainly most people would say, no, that might be an Israeli, but not necessarily a Jew. Okay. Well, and as you know, there are 12 tribes that constitute collectively the sons of the B'nai Israel. And there are lots and lots of other tribes besides Judah. Literally, at least, those who could say, I am a Jew, would be those who would say, okay, I'm descended many, many generations back from that son of Israel known as Judah, from which came the line of kings and so forth and so on. Well, there are other words that might be appropriate, other ways of thinking about the definition. Certainly, there was a time where we had the split, the northern and the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom, known as Judah, they might call themselves Jews, too, even though they included others. Remember the apostle, the author of so many of the letters in Scripture named Shaul. Some folks will call him Paul. Well, he was a Benjamite of the tribe of Benjamin. But they'll say he was a Jew, too, because he was also of Judah. And primarily, you know that historically the southern kingdom was made up mostly, but not exclusively, of people who were descendants of Judah and of Benjamin. And, of course, there were a bunch of Levites in there as well. They were all over the place. And, of course, nowadays, too, a lot of Levites would be called Jews as well. And the point is, I'm not going to get too bent out of shape about the terminology. I'm just going to remark on the fact that let's remember that Israel was also scattered. And are we part of the northern kingdoms? Can we be grafted in? I don't think that matters as so much that we know the bloodlines and the genealogy as it is that we know who we serve. And the fact that when this scattering occurred, we were scattered throughout all the nations and tribes and peoples. And if we understand what we ought to be doing, that means we come out of those things and start coming back together. And that too is a time of joy. I think all of us are looking forward to that great regathering. So let's focus at least for a minute on these two words. I've already mentioned them. And Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks points out when you talk about joy, you have to understand it's not the same as happiness. But ashrei is another word that appears throughout the scriptures, the Tanakh. And that word ashrei, which is translated as happy, or, you know, happy is the man, happiness, occurs almost 10 times as often as the word simcha, that gets translated as joy. But simcha, at least, is fundamental in terms of a theme to the book we're in now, in Deuteronomy. And that root word, which is shin, mem, chet, shemach, right? You can't really pronounce a shoresh. It depends on you know, whether you make it a noun or a verb, and in what tense and all that kind of jazz, what vowel pointers you put with it. But anyway, that S-M-C-H root word appears only once, he notes, in the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, but a dozen times in Deuteronomy. And it's at the heart of the Mosaic vision. This idea of simcha appears no less than a dozen times in Deuteronomy. And as the rabbi here notes, it is at the heart of the Mosaic vision of life in the land of Israel. And that is where we, in fact, serve Elohim with joy. And we see it a couple times in this week's parsha. One has to do with this joy of bringing the first fruits and the ceremony, which concludes with, then you will rejoice. You'll have simcha in all the good things that Yahuwah Eloheka has given you and your family and the Levites and the stranger who dwells in your midst. And then we get this contrast, too, that the other one is kind of interesting because it occurs in the context of the curses. There are two different passages having to do with curses. We've already talked about that. One in Leviticus, the other in Deuteronomy. And the differences are notable, because the ones that we're looking at here in Deuteronomy end, as he notes, in bleak despair. People walked bekeri, either rebelliously or contemptuously or with hostility, to the creator of the universe. Well, we can see that happening today. But there's another interesting sidelight here that really ought to kind of, almost like a 2x4 to the chops. It ought to grab our attention. These curses, says Deuteronomy 28:47, happen because you did not serve Yahuwah Eloheka with joy and gladness of heart out of the abundance of all things. The curses happen, again, in the land under this covenant. We're not there anymore because those who had all this good stuff didn't serve him with joy and gladness of heart. Oh, wait a minute, wait a minute. I started talking about covenant and about bondage and about slavery. Can we be happy slaves to the Most High? Ashrei, yeah, we can be individually happy and we can be collectively full of joy. There's another aspect of that word that I'm going to come back to. All of this stuff matters. But the thing that I'm going to keep returning to is this contract, this covenant, this idea of servitude, of bondage, and of joy in being a bondservant to the Most High, as opposed to the curses that happen when we are slaves to the most evil you-know-what imaginable. William Penn, remember, those who will not serve God will serve tyrants. And if you want to see the difference, you can look at the Hebrew bond service kinds of things that we see outlined in the Torah. Exodus 21 is a good place to start. As opposed to the cruel bondage and the slavery, hey, that you can find in the United States and the whole Western world today to another set of gods. Oh, but at least that slave master, for now, he gives you an iPad, an iPhone, and Sunday football. What more do you want? Well, just maybe there's more to life, right? Back to this pursuit of joy concept. Is it true? Joylessness may not be the best way to live, but gee, how could it be a sin? He asks, let alone one that warrants a whole bunch of curses. And the rabbi begins to make a distinction here. I'm not sure if I completely agree with it, but I think his analysis is pretty sound. It's just maybe the conclusions that I might differ with a skosh. What he says is that ashrei is an individual act, an individual thing. Ashrei is the man who has not walked in the counsel of the wicked, says Psalm 1, or stood in the way of the sinners, or sat with the scoffers. His desire is in the Torah of Yahuwah. On his Torah, he meditates day and night. He's like a tree, right? Planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in its season, and so forth and so on. All the things he touches his hand to prosper. So that's Psalm 1. Ashrei, happy is the man. People like that bear fruit, he notes. They stay firm, they survive, and they thrive. Happiness is an individual state of mind. By the way, I don't think happiness at all is what we see on TV when we flip on the Super Bowl commercials and find out what will make you happy. Is it a Budweiser? Is it the right kind of aftershave? Is it whatever it is that if you have this, it'll get you women galore if you're a man, and whatever it is you might want otherwise if you're a woman, all of your dreams will be fulfilled if you just buy the right product. The purple pill, the pink pill, yeah, all these other kind of things too. Now you can get happiness in a can or in a pill bottle. Well, maybe there's more, right? Simca, though, notes the author here, Simca is not about individuals. Matter of fact, in Torah, it's never about individuals, he said. It's always about something we share. And I'll put it this way. Simca, in other words, is involved in relationship. A newly married man. He doesn't have to go to war for a whole year, says the Torah, so he can stay at home and do what? Bring joy to his Isha. Bring joy. We know what that means, among other things. But more and more and more key to the whole concept here is it's about relationship. That pretty well makes it clear, right? You bring all your offerings to the sanctuary, says Moshe, so that there in the presence of Yahuwah Eloheka, you and your families can eat and rejoice in all that you put your hand to because of the blessings that your master, that evil, nasty slave master of the Old Testament, has blessed you with. The feasts, his Moedim, described throughout Scripture, and the one we're fixing to celebrate joyfully, pretty quickly here, Sukkot, are times of collective celebration. I think that is key. That's why it's important, I'm going to suggest again, that we get out in our sukkahs, our sukkot, and we get together with brothers and sisters and families and loved ones, and we celebrate what it is that He has for us. It is very important that we keep these moedim, and I think it's increasingly important that we understand it's a relationship kind of thing. Here's the key line that I've got underlined and highlighted in this article. Happiness is an attitude to life as a whole. It's what we bring to the party as individuals. Joy literally lives in the moment. He quotes Solinger, J.D. Solinger. Remember Catcher in the Rye and a bunch of other books said, happiness is a solid, joy is a liquid. Happiness is something that you pursue, but joy is not. Joy discovers you. Joy overwhelms you. It has to do with a sense of connection. Again, the word relationship to other people and especially, not or, but and associated with it, the connection, the relationship to our Creator, to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It comes from a different realm, he says, than happiness because it is a social phenomenon. It's a redemption of solitude. So I think that's a really nice piece and an interesting way of looking at it. And the key here, again, we have this concept of two covenants, slightly different. One that is, no doubt about it, still in place. When people talk about the new covenant, I don't like that term. It's really renewed covenant, Brit Chadashah. It's the same old covenant. How do we know that it hasn't been completely renewed and put in place yet? Well, two reasons. One, we're not in the land. That's obvious. And two, if you read Jeremiah 31 is how I remember it, but it starts in that vicinity there. If you read that, you'll see that it's no longer necessary in this day that it's talking about, which, again, ain't happened yet, for each man to teach his neighbor, saying, know Yahuwah, because they'll all know him from the least of them to the greatest of them. Well, they don't even know his name today, much less his character. For crying out loud, how can the new covenant be a done deal and the Torah written on everybody's hearts? It's not. And, you know, if I had a dime for all the times that I've had ex-chins tell me, oh, I don't need to study his Torah because, you know, the law is written on my heart. Excuse my bluntness. The hell it is. I can tell that by your fruit and by the fact that you're teaching others to walk in rebellion to him. Don't give me this, it's written on my heart, Jazz. You never read it. And it looks like you probably need some teaching about it. All right, I want to focus, though, again, on the joy aspects and the things to look forward to, because, as you might suspect, in a minute here, I'm going to focus on the things that are nearer at hand. Now, back to my weaknesses again. I think one of the reasons why I tend to focus more on the things that seem negative, at least they seem negative to people that don't understand the bigger concept of joy and the joy that comes from obedience to the one true Master, the one true king, the one true husband, the one true father, the one true creator, and so forth and so on, has to do with this whole concept of blessings and cursings, and understanding that we can walk in blessings wherever we happen to be, even if it's not obvious, and even if there is some joy and tribulation that we're going to have to deal with. We can do that. But I focus in terms, too, of what's coming now, right? It, particularly when it looks like what's coming is really nasty and a whole lot of people are going to die as a result of it if they're not prepared for it. So, yeah, there is a whole lot of shofar blowing that I think that needs to happen. And maybe, just maybe, we're getting so close to the cliff edge at this point that those that haven't heard the shofar yet are already got enough momentum to carry them over the edge. I don't know. I pray that that's not the case and that maybe he'll put a little ramp out there and give them more time to stop, slow down, and turn around. But again, that's not my call. You know, my job is Isaiah's job. It's the job of all the prophets, and it's not because I am a prophet. It's just because I can read them. And it basically says, give the same message. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. When you're going the wrong way, make teshuva. Slow down, stop, turn around, go the other direction. It's not a hard message. And again, that tends to end, especially when you can see what's coming, to a more short-term focus. You got to save people's lives first before you can start talking to them about what lies ahead and the great regathering. Because if they're not headed to the right place, right, then what? So with that, I will, however, focus on the goal just a little bit more. There is a time. I'm not going to claim that I know when this time is. Yeshayahu, also known as Isaiah, but Yeshayahu. The salvation is Yahu. Isn't that an interesting name for this particular prophet? Writes in chapter 60, at least he wrote it and somebody else put the chapter name in there, about how it is that there'll come this time when the Goyim, the nations, the other nations, will eventually come and they will bless the people of Israel. It starts in verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahuwah has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, deep darkness to people, but Yahuwah will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the Goyim, the Gentiles, the other nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes and see all around. They'll gather together, they'll come to you. And there'll be this regathering. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be nursed at your side. Your heart will swell with what? Simcha. Joy. Because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the other nations will come to you. And all kinds of other good stuff in this great time of return. It's something to look forward to. It is a time of joy and a blessing, and I guess, just like Jeremiah 31:31, while it may be that we've seen glimpses of this, periods when the pendulum has swung the other way, and there has been regathering in the past, and a lot of joy, I have no doubt, I tend to think that the biggie that we're talking about here lies ahead. You can look at Isaiah chapter 3 into chapter 4, and I get a similar sense that we're seeing this jangling of chains and lots of women that are walking around haughty and so forth and so on, a whole lot of horn in the land. And then chapter 4 begins to talk about another time. So all of that is good. All of that is important that we focus on. And I want to just read one or two more little sample lines out of this chapter here that helps us to focus not only on what's coming in the short term, but also in the eventual goal, so that as we walk through the things that are coming, we can have this joy in tribulation. Happy is the man whose faith is in Yahuwah, who understands that even in times that look like the you-know-what is hitting the fan, we can still put our desire in Him, focus on His Torah, and not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor in the way of the sinners. In other words, we can come out of her. That's part A. Part B is, then we wait on Yahuwah and pray for this time of regathering and for these blessings and the joy that lies ahead at the time, His time, when these other things begin to come together. The nation and the kingdom, it says, which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations will be utterly ruined. Well, we can see that prophesied in a number of places. Clearly it hasn't happened, at least not in the final form, yet. Once upon a time, he says, verse 15 actually says, whereas you had been forsaken and hated. You see, focus on the future if the current issues seem to be a little bit on the negative side. Anyway, whereas you had been forsaken and hated. Okay, check. I guess we can see that coming. So that no one went through you. Talking about the city of Yahuwah. I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. Simcha, many generations. You'll drink the milk of the other nations, the breast of kings, their milk. You will know, he says, that I, Yahuwah, Yeshua. And it's Mish. Yeshach. I, your Savior, in the English, am your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Yaakov. It's interesting to me, of course, that one of the big battles that people will get into as they return to Torah has to do with the person of the person who, the identity. How do you understand and how do you reconcile what ex-Christianity and the Catholic version thereof teaches with the Torah? And the answer is, if you got some Jesus who came to do away with the law, you know that the guy that's telling you that is a liar and the truth is not in him. I've talked about that enough, I'm not going to dwell on that. Just understand that is a good reason why a lot of rabbinic or orthodox or conservative or other Jews will rightfully reject the Jesus they've heard about from most of ex-Christianity. And I guarantee you, they've never been told about Matthew 5, 17 through 19, the first public address, or any number of other places. Because what they'll do is they'll say, well, I can read chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. And chapter 30 of Deuteronomy too. And all of that tells me that the stuff I'm hearing from the church is a lie. And they're right. But what we need to do is recognize we've all inherited these lies. So let's focus on what it really says. And it turns out that these other words appear throughout Scripture, particularly in prophecies like Yeshayahu. You will know that I, Yahuwah, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Yaakov. Hey, does he come once? Does he come many times? Does it matter? What matters is if, in fact, he came as the Torah made flesh and did exactly what that prophet foretold by Moses was supposed to do. Did he get it all done? Well, of course not. That's obvious. We've already talked about prophecies that haven't been fulfilled yet, including this one. You've heard my joke line and teaching about I blame Moshe. It was supposed to be a pretty clear picture. Cost Moshe his trip into the land. He was supposed to speak to the rock. He hit it twice. He didn't speak to it, and he didn't. Wasn't supposed to hit it. Instead, he hit it twice. What kind of a picture does that paint? If the answer looks like a confusing one, well, maybe you can see part of the reason why we got so much confusion today. So the point is, I don't get balled all up on an identity so much as I do, what did he say? And he said a whole bunch of stuff, which is absolutely positively obvious and true and clear. The Creator promised salvation. It is the essential element of all deliverance from bondage. Those whom he has made free are free indeed. Hey, what's the problem with that? And the rest of the story basically boils down to choose this day whom you will serve. Is it idolatry, right? We can certainly do enough things to twist what Scripture says to turn it into something idolatrous. My goal is to let people know, hey, go back and read what it actually says. If you have been following after another Jesus whom we have not preached, that Paul, at 2 Corinthians 11:4, if I'm remembering right, warned people against. Almost 2,000 years ago, he said, hey, look, this is going to happen, and I'm afraid you might just go along with it. And indeed, he was right to be concerned, because they did. So let's not get too focused on the division things, as we are on the joy things and on the redemption things, and trying to understand who it is we serve. And if we'll focus on the things the Scripture really says, as opposed to the things we've been told he should have said if he was as smart as those guys wearing the fish hats and other kinds of pagan robes have been, and the black robe priests of another god that live in Washington today and tell you just exactly what we're going to license that he calls abomination this time. In other words, if we would understand who we serve and follow him, if you love me, keep my commandments, I think that's a great verse too. We would not find nearly as many problems, and we would be able to focus on the joy, the simcha, of right relationship with him and right relationship among ourselves. In other words, if we follow the right leader, we don't have to march in lockstep in order to be able to walk in agreement, and that's really the goal. I tend to say, don't focus on unity, folks. Focus on obedience, and let him deal with making us echad in him. And then towards the end of this prophecy, which I contend is exactly what it's talking about here. How far are we from this? Instead of bronze, he says, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Wait a minute. We're going to talk about money in a minute. But for all those people that talk about throwing your gold and silver into the streets and saying, therefore, I can use the dishonest weights and measures today and not worry about it. Don't kid yourself. Okay, there will come a time, says Revelation, when that may happen. We're a long ways from that. There's a whole lot of other stuff that's going to be really, really ugly twixt now and then. If you're focused on throwing your gold and silver in the streets and not focused on making sure you can deal honestly with your brother through what's coming first, you're going to probably end up taking some kind of compromising position in order to die or not die when the time comes. He talks about bringing gold instead of bronze, though. I don't think he's planning on saying that there is no point at all in at least understanding what he calls real stuff and what's not as important. Instead of wood, bronze, instead of stones, iron, I'll make your officers peace. and your magistrates righteousness. Well, just as we got a long ways to go before we get back to honest weights and measures, we got a long way to go before we have magistrates who even remotely understand what to be a tzaddik, or to have a Torah-based understanding, or to be made righteous is. Violence will no longer be heard in your land, nor wasting or destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation. And that word precisely is, even in the vowel pointers, is Yeshua. And your gates praise. Now, what interests me about that line, verse 18 there, is the fact that the first use of that word that's translated as walls in Scripture, and let's see, I got it in a screen here, wall is choma. And it's an ancient word, and it has to do, you'll see it in places like walled cities. Okay, well, that's where we know the term wall comes from. But what's interesting is if you go back and you look at the first use in the Bible, it's Exodus 14:22. So a lot of times the first use of a word will give you a real insight. And the children, the B'nai Israel, it said, went into the midst of the sea. Oh, what are we talking about? Yeah, the parting of the sea by Moshe. They went into the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters wall. The waters literally became a wall, choma, unto them on their right hand and on their left. So in this case, it's not a wall in the sense of, a physical stone structure. It's a wall in the sense of separation from death and from your enemies, and a hedge of protection. All kinds of really cool stuff here. And that's why I think this prophetic utterance is so fascinating. Violence no longer in your land, nor wasting or destruction within your borders, but you shall call your choma Yeshua. The protection, the hedge, the thing that separates you. You'll be called salvation, and your gates praise. All kinds of good things. Sun will no longer be your light by day, nor brightness coming from the moon to give light by night, but it'll be Yahuwah, that is, for you, an everlasting light. When I read this, with my slightly twisted physics understanding, I tend to think, we may be talking very distant future. Are we talking towards the end of the 1,000 years and a new heaven and new earth? I don't know. I don't know what the timing of this is. But I do know that it's something to look forward to. And here we come to verse 21, which really fascinates me, the end of the chapter. Also, your people, kol, tzaddik, righteousness, everybody, this sounds like Jeremiah 31, right? All of your people will all be righteous. They will inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting. Netzir. They are, in fact, Netzirim. And there's that word again that is so interesting. And, of course, there's a lot of argument. Are they Nazarites? Or is the word really Netzirim? And I do tend to think that it's more like the concept of branch and what we're grafted into and what we're off of. And when I see this, I say, I want to be part of that branch. Your people shall all be righteous. They will inherit the land forever. The branch, the netzir of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become 1,000 and a small one a strong nation. I, Yahuwah, will hasten it in its time. May we have joy while we wait on Him and understand that we do have some tasks that have been set before us in the meanwhile, and that should we want to participate in this, and I would certainly encourage people to, there are some things we need to be able to do in the meanwhile. Okay, so we got a question. Let's see here. Oh, okay. Does Rob Miller, who is one of the participants with Mark Petrone and myself on the Torah Teachers Roundtable, use the term Netzir or Netzirim. You betcha. There are others that do, too. I should have probably put that in the list. I don't have a problem being referred to as one of the Netzirim. I think that's a good thing and a great word to use. And it's part of the reason why I made this big emphasis about it right here, too. So may it be so for all of us. Now let's talk a little bit about some of the other things that are in here. I'm not going to specifically dwell on the curses. I do think it's important that we read them and understand them. And again, when people ask about various things and understandings, go back, reread these blessings and curses and see the difference. But I'll start with there are actually two sets in here. We get a set in chapter 27 that are specific curses. It says, the Levites shall speak, they'll say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice. This is the place where traditionally, as these are read, the people will all say amen, because that's what it says here at the end of each one of these a dozen curses or so. And all the people shall answer and say amen. And it starts like this. Accursed shall be the man that makes a graven or molten image, an abomination to Yahuwah, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. Well, nowadays we set certain things up in plain sight, but as far as what the meaning of them is concerned, that's a secret. I don't bow down to the tree. It's not an idol. Oh, really? Okay. Those Easter eggs that I have, they don't mean that to me. Oh, really? You mean somebody kept it secret from you what you're doing? Hmm? All the people shall answer and say, amen. And then there are a bunch of others here. Cursed be he that moves his neighbor's landmark, makes the blind go astray. The key is, say, some of the sages, and I tend to agree because I think they make a pretty good case, these are all things that are done in secret. They're hidden. They're occult, if you will. How's that? That's what the word occult, hidden, really means. The last one in the list is particularly instructive. It says, cursed be he that does not confirm the words of this Torah. King James mistranslates it as law. And it includes, but it's bigger than that. So it's not just the law. It's in fact the entire teaching. Cursed be he that does not confirm the words of this teaching, this instruction, to do them. And all the people shall say amen. Now, why do I focus on that one? Because, folks, if you're coming out of ex-Christianity or even out of rabbinic Judaism, because essentially, yeah, I'm going to pick on both the northern and southern kingdoms and the houses here, we're not supposed to add to or subtract from, period. And yet that's what's been going on. Yes, it's true. The Roman Catholic pagan church tends to do more subtracting from. Let's get rid of all those Moedim. They're Jewish feasts. They're not his feasts. Well, he says they're my feasts. So you guys are liars. And they add to as well. They add to them pagan things like Mithra's birthday and Sun God Day and Ishtar Fertility Goddess Day and all those other trappings. So on both sides of the divide here, both houses, you've got a fair amount of adding and subtracting as the case may be. But the point that is similar is it's been hidden from most people just how badly they've been lied to. We have, in fact, inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there is no profit, no truth. And this is saying we need to be aware that those who do not confirm kol ha-debarim, all of the words of this ha-Torah, this Torah, to do them, are to be cursed. Well, what does that say about the guy with the fish hat who's coming to the United States on Yom Kippur to not only violate the most solemn holy day of the year, but to preach another God and to preach BS, bogus science, and socialist crap, and all kinds of other lies that shouldn't surprise us but ought to infuriate us? Am I bad-mouthing this other leader who doesn't? You're damn right I am. Do not be deceived by liars like that. And I don't care whether they got a funny Dagon hat, in other words, a fish god hat, or whether they have an almighty pen that gives them the right to disregard the Torah and the supreme law of the land. In other words, I'm talking about all kinds of supposed leaders, all of whom serve the same state church. Or is it church state? Or does it matter? It's a public-private partnership between something unholy in service to a whole different god. How do I know? Because they have these same fruit. They disregard their oaths. They proclaim that they serve the God of the Bible. But if you look and see the fruit that they bear, they are liars and the truth is not in them. And from one end to the other, they take things that he calls abomination, and they mandate them, and they say that things he said to do forever, you don't have to do. So I was talking about the blessings and the cursings. Where I want to return to is the concept of contract and bondage and legal agreement. And basically just say, whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not, that is literally at the root of everything that's going on in Torah. It's at the root of everything that's going on in society, and it's at the root of a whole lot of questions that we've already got buffered up that people have asked. I'll try to incorporate some of them, and I'm going to encourage folks, if I don't talk about all of the things, those of you that have asked questions, pop them up on the screen with the QQQs, and we'll try to get to them. Because to some extent, this is something that I know a lot of you regulars have heard before, and yet I think every time we come back to it, I try to do it just a little bit differently to the extent that if it hasn't made sense before, maybe it will start making sense at this point. Can two walk together? Is one of the lines from Proverbs. Unless they are in agreement. Can they even shake hands? Okay, there's a lot of ways of interpreting the original Hebrew there, and it's kind of fascinating. But ultimately, all relationship, for good or for ill, has to do with agreements or lack of agreements, and the most important ones literally concern contract and covenant. Now, I'll use the word covenant, and a lot of times I capitalize it. I think covenant is bigger than contract. Sometimes a covenant, like marriage, you can think of as interlocking contracts. Okay, I will love you forever. I will guard you. I will cover you. I will do these various things, says the husband to his bride. And the wife, in turn, promises that she will, I will turn over to you. Essentially, this is the Numbers 30 thing, the authority over my vows. And then there are other things that go along with the marriage covenant. And then it gets consummated physically. So it has a lot of other aspects to it. But at the core, at least, is this understanding of contract. And literally, too, bondage. Huh? Does that mean we're slaves to one another? No, slave isn't the right word. But with every contract, with every covenant, there is an element of bondage. Why? Because I am binding myself to an agreement. A man's word is his bond. Have we ever heard that? Well, not much in America or in the Western world nowadays. Once upon a time it was true that we understood that when a man makes a promise, he is to do. This is right out of Numbers 30. All that proceeds out of his mouth. You say something, you do it. We see that Yeshua talks about let your yes be yes and your no be no. What he's telling you is essentially, look, there are pretty severe consequences for breaking your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't necessarily have to swear, I swear by the, such and such of Almighty God, whatever it is. You don't have to swear in order to understand that you are binding yourself to an agreement. A legal agreement. This is common law. This is contract law. You can go back and look at what was called business law years ago. Now we got the Uniform Commercial Code, which is a whole different kind of satanic agreement. Yeah, I said it. But in any case, under the common law, you'll see that contract consists of five essential elements. There's offer and acceptance. I'll do this if you do this. The other person says, yeah, I'm okay with that. Offer and acceptance. There is compensation. And there are some other elements, too, like it should be a lawful agreement. In other words, you don't agree that I'll take kasef in exchange for killing somebody, which is not lawful and so forth. And ideally, here's the one that's argued about, it should be not done under fraud or duress. Give me the deed to your ranch or I'll blow you all to bits, is the old song, right? Along Came Jones. If you remember the idea that if I put a gun to your head and tell you, sign this contract, give me the deed, sign over your stock, give me your money or I'll kill you, or I'll rape your wife or whatever it is, that's technically, according to the common law anyway, not a valid contract because it was done under duress. Or if I lie to you, I'll sell you this brand new car for $12. What's wrong with it? Well, it's stolen, but I'm not going to tell you that. Well, then it's fraud. Okay, the deal is, at least according to the common law, void. But interestingly enough, if you go back and you look at places like Joshua and the treaty with the Gibeonites, the creator of the universe doesn't seem to have quite the understanding when it comes to fraud. In other words, if you should have known better, but you make the deal anyway, he's going to hold you to it. I think that takes us back to Yeshua and let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be really, really careful what we bind ourselves to do. So the other legal term that you'll hear with respect to contract is called specific performance. Specific performance. You'll even hear them called a specific performance contract. Right, what's an employment contract? Well, I'll show up at work every day and I'll do the things that my manager tells me to do in exchange for this salary. I will fix your roof for the price of, you know, X number of fake, dishonest dollars. Maybe the contract is void for fraud right up front. Anyway, specific performance means that each party in the agreement agrees to be bound to be slaves to the other insofar as the terms, the specifics of the agreement are concerned. And there is a penalty for failure to perform. It's called breach of contract, right? We've heard that term too. You're told that if I fix your car, that you'll pay me. And I don't fix your car. In fact, I break it, make it worse. Are you still required to pay me? Well, in fact, depending upon the contract, there may be specific clauses, curses, if you will, for breach. And that's exactly what we see in the covenants, in the contracts of the Almighty. Blessed will you be. Blessed will be the fruit of your body. Blessed will be your basket, your kneading bowl. Blessed when you come in. Blessed when you go out. All of this stuff is going to happen if the price is right. If you will walk in obedience. If you'll keep my statutes and judgments and commandments. And not turn aside from the words I command you this day to the right hand or to the left to go after other gods and to serve them. Specific performance contract. It will come to pass, he says, though, here are the breach clauses, that if you, in fact, don't do these things, if you will not hearken to the voice of Yahuwah Eloheka, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, well, here you go. Cursed will you be in the city. This is going to start with the exact negation of the things we just saw. Cursed in the city, cursed in the country. Cursed with your kneading basket and your kneading trough. Cursed will be the fruit of your body and of your cattle and all your young. Cursed will you be when you come in, cursed when you go out. All kinds of other stuff will happen. It turns out that there are more penalty clauses even than there are blessings, although I will contend that the blessings are more than sufficient. And the curses basically just illustrate the point. Here's one I've got highlighted. I mention this whenever I come to it too. Yahuwah will smite you with madness and with blindness and with astonishment of heart. Anybody watched the crap coming out of Hollywood lately? And out of Madison Avenue? And out of Washington, D.C.? And out of the Vatican? Is it possible to believe those lies without being blind? And maybe just a little bit mad. And when the truth hits you, just how badly you've been lied to, it would seem like astonishment of heart is an associated consequence. All right, let me pause there and ask, because we're going to go into some more detail. As usual, I'm going to talk about some of the things going on in the world to illustrate the point. And I'm also going to talk a little bit about the nature of some of these agreements and just how insidious they are. And yeah, there is fraud. There is deception, no doubt about it. The old story about the deal with the devil, right? Faust, damn Yankees. It is a very, very common theme in literature. It's also a common theme in Scripture. Esau traded his birthright for a cup of pottage. Was there deception involved? Maybe. Maybe not. Scripture seems to imply Esau should have known better. He despised his birthright. He got what was coming to him. Or maybe it's true to say he didn't get what, as it turned out, wasn't coming to him. His birthright. Blessings and cursings. We do have a choice. The essence. And reason why next week's Torah portion is one of my very, 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 very favorite is because it includes the most important two-word summary in the Torah of the essential command, right? You've heard the golden commandment, Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. So Shema Israel is a great two-word summary, too. But what are we supposed to hear? Well, you got to have the rest of that one. The two-word summary that shows up in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is choose life. Now, how do you do that? Well, that's where you got to have some other instruction. And we're going to talk about some of those things today, too. Let me start with one of the big lies, and just to kind of set the stage as to how it is we can be so deceived. Because it matters. Here's one that that showed up. This was a piece from WorldNet Daily this week. Agenda 21. It's a UN agenda. Basically, it's world socialism. You've heard the term New World Order. If you say those words very often, you'll get branded a domestic terrorist, sovereign citizen, conspiracy theorist, probably racist, and probably all kinds of other things, too. Certainly not deserving of life and so forth. But nevertheless, well, I guess we're going to have to get used to being branded with various kinds of names by those who serve another god. Mega Agenda 21, though, is now on the agenda again because the Pope, the first Jesuit Pope, the prophecy of Malachi, they say, is indicative of the fact he might be the last Pope. But in any case, he's head of the world's biggest and most infamous state church or church state. Isn't much difference. And he is a socialist to the core. They got all kinds of words. He is producing an encyclical that is going to literally codify some of the most bogus and incredibly evil and nasty science you can imagine. The non-existent claim of man-made global warming, and I keep calling it that. They don't like that term because obviously anybody that even remotely has eyes to see realizes there ain't been no global warming for at least a decade and a half, probably more like pushing two decades at this point. Not likely to be any. And a whole lot of people are going to die as a result of the Agenda 21 bad science BS that's being pushed here. Why? Because they're trying to outlaw things like clean, low-cost coal. There will be a failure of the power grid. Do I know when? No, but it's inevitable. And there are so many ways it could happen, from EMP to a cyber attack to just plain old getting rid of so many coal-fired power plants that the grid collapses under its own weight in a series of brownouts. And, of course, it's easier and easier for that to happen and easier for the cyber attacks to happen and more exposed to EMP all the time anyway. So it's inevitable. The only question, of course, is when. And there's a whole lot of people that are pushing for it. Why? Because ultimately behind all of this Agenda 21 stuff is a true hatred of people in general. If they serve the bad guy, well, we're told he comes but to kill and destroy. I think that's a pretty good summary. It's all about opposition to the creator of the universe. The word, of course, ha-satan, literally just means the adversary. Does that mean that I believe there's a pitchfork-carrying dude with, you know, red skin and horns? No, I'm not saying that. I've had nice discussions with some of my rabbi friends. I got a particular friend that I'm thinking of who's very well-known, high-level rabbi back in New York. Some of you have heard me talk about him many, many times. And I remember this was actually on air one time we were talking about it. He says, well, Mark, you got to understand there's a slightly different conception of ha-satan, the adversary, in Judaism. He's a company man. And I thought, that's a really nice description. Basically, in other words, don't picture a guy in a red suit and a tail with horns and a pitchfork. Picture a guy in a three-piece suit with wingtips carrying a bar card. Yeah, he's an officer of the court. He's an accuser, and he's slick. Whoa! Regardless of which conception you go with, the point is that there is obedience to the Creator, and there's bondage to anything else. So without particularly caring which version of the adversary all of these people are so clearly serving, right? The guy with the Dagon fish hat is clearly not, he claims to be the vicar of Christ. So he basically says he has a red phone. When he sits in the seat of Peter and he picks up the red phone, he calls God and he tells him, dresses down that old man of the Old Testament, tells him what he got wrong today. Fish on Friday? No fish on Friday. Have some pork, though, because the Pope knows that it's okay to eat things that the Creator of the universe did not design to be food. And God himself said he wasn't changing his Moedim, because they're my feasts. Well, about, 1,700 years ago, and increasingly, and with more evil intent over the centuries, the Catholic Church declared that it was anathema for anybody to keep the so-called Jewish feasts, and they literally killed lots and lots and lots of people for daring to keep the feasts that Yod Heh-Vav-Heh said to keep forever. Do I call that evil? You're darn right I do. Does he have the ability to call up God and tell him what he got wrong today? Hell no. By his fruit, do we know that there's something really, really nasty going on? You're damn right. And I use those words because they wake people up. Sometimes, folks, soft peddling, it just doesn't quite get it. And in this case, the thing to be aware of is that coming up on around September 23rd, there is going to be a papal visit. And we got all kinds of stuff coming to a head over the next few days. But essentially, they are not kidding. These non-governmental organizations that failed to end poverty with Agenda 21 the first time are now looking ahead to 17 new socialist goals to end poverty. Hey, wait a minute. He claims to be the vicar of Christ. Talks about the fact that there will be poor always. No, he doesn't talk about that. He talks about how man, in his wisdom, you can be like God. You can end poverty. You see the problem here? All countries and all stakeholders, there's a socialist term for you, acting in collaborative partnership, will implement this plan to overturn the will of God and do something else entirely. He's going to be singing the praises of worldwide socialism and so-called sustainable development, blah, blah, blah. Just be aware of it. In other words, I don't think people could fall for this stuff if we hadn't been pretty well dumbed down. There was a story this week from Bloomberg and others, I saw it on Zero Hedge, about how SAT scores in the United States have hit yet new lows. They've added a new thing, and it, when it comes to being able to write comprehensively or at all, basically, high school grads taking the SATs have hit, are plumbing the depths of new lows. And the same thing goes, multi-decade lows for their reading comprehension and ability to do simple math. Why? Well, because of the educational system, Commie Core, other things. But essentially, the more centralized it has gotten, the more control there has been, and the more they have eliminated the creator of the universe and his instruction and everything associated with him and his world, the more nasty and evil it's gotten. And here we are this week to where I've got this story. I'm not going to belabor it. It would be funny if it wasn't so disgusting. 200 students walked out of a Missouri high school earlier this week because a boy, why do I say that? Because he had a penis, folks. Let's just be blunt here. He is not transgendered. He just puts on a wig and pretends he's a girl. Wait a second, did we talk about that last week? Those that try to pass themselves off as something that God didn't make them to be, the Bible says, are abomination. Well, don't even talk like that. You can't say that. That's verboten in the public schools. And hey, we haven't let that God into these schools for decades anyway. Why are we surprised that this kind of crap is what we end up with? We've got an entire multiple generations of so-called students, indoctrinated kids, that have been dumbed down to the point they don't know the difference between male and female, he created them. No wonder divorce is at all-time highs. No wonder we got a mess. No wonder we got so many kids growing up in places that they shouldn't be growing up. And no wonder they're so dumbed down that they don't recognize how ignorant they are. The term that I like to use is negative education. In other words, they know so many things that are not only worthless, they're not true, that they have negative education. They have to unlearn all of the fake stuff that's a lie before they get back to being merely, utterly ignorant. In other words, before they get back to zero. They don't understand math anyway, so don't tell them about negative numbers. That won't resonate with them. And again, a large part of the reason is because they're wasting their time on crap like this and being indoctrinated to serve another god. They're being turned into good little slaves of Mystery Babylon, of the imperial police state, of whatever it is that you want to call it that amounts to service to another master. All right, I've got a piece here that I'm going to just touch on, because it takes us back to the Torah and to this concept of bondage and contract and specific performance and legal agreement and ultimately blessings and curses. And there are some interesting observations in it. This is another article from Rabbi Nossen Weiss. And it's entitled, How Tolerance Can Lead to Destruction. Well, wait a minute. I think we've already got it, right? Look at that Missouri high school and talk about how they're going to be tolerant to things that the Creator calls abomination and spend their time arguing about it. Now, I think it's good that these students walked out of that high school. You know what's really sad? Most of them will probably at some point walk back in. If they would really understand Scripture, they'd walk out and stay out. Come out of her, my people. If parents knew what the hell was going on in there, and some of them do, I guess they're without excuse, they'd be saying, for crying out loud, why would I want my daughter in a place like this anyway? Get her out of there. What's she learning? They're teaching her to be a whore. They're teaching her to be a lousy wife. They're teaching her to be a good slave of the other guy. Whether you think he's got a pitchfork and horns, or just a three-piece suit and a slick lawyer's tongue. In other words, they're teaching anything except the instruction, the Torah, the law. I like the term sometimes from the Declaration, the law of nature and of nature's God. Hey, they're not even learning physics, F equals MA. Back to Nossen Weiss. How tolerance can lead to destruction. I see the comment on the screen about sodomy, and it's not a laughing matter. None of this is, folks. And sometimes I do think it is important. It's not about laughing at these things as it is about ridicule. Ridicule can be a powerful tool. And some of you may have noticed that on occasion I might employ that tool. Hey, I look to one of my mentors in that case. And some of you know where I'm going to go already, right? Read the story of Elijah and the priests of Baal. You know what happened at the end of the story, but remember along the way, Elijah gets the people of Israel who have been duped into serving these other gods to agree to a deal. Let's see who is God. If God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. He actually said, if Yahuwah be Elohim, serve him. And you remember, they agreed they were going to build altars, and the priests of Baal are going to cut themselves and do all of their good stuff that's taught in these same public schools today, and to see whether or not God, their God, Baal, will light their sacrifice on fire. And it goes hour after hour, and it's not going so well. And Elijah finally looks at him and says, hey, maybe your God's out taking a whiz. That's literally the best translation of the original Hebrew in there. In other words, he ridiculed them. Was it a laughing matter that they're serving another God? Hell no. Was it important that the people who were watching see the ridicule and then literally see the destruction that results from that? Absolutely. Question on the screen. We bring curses on ourselves through our disobedience, agreed. Before we start learning truth, we walked in lots of disobedience and we heaped curses on our heads. Question, forgiveness takes away curses or are we still paying the price in this lifetime? It's a good question. And I'm going to suggest to you, well, there is a principle that you'll hear referred to, measure for measure. We saw that in the case of King David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba and murder to cover it up. That there was, in fact, a son that came from that adulterous union who died. And it hurt David something fearful. And David got on his face, and he did repent. And so the moral of the story is that the scales will balance, the equations balance. When you look at the Torah of the universe, folks, and this is the way I look at it as an engineer, there is such a thing as conservation of momentum and conservation of mass energy. The equations do balance. You can count on that. It's the way our Creator wrote things to be. But it is possible that sometimes He can balance the equations for us if we will walk in repentance and if we will turn to Him with our whole hearts in a way that might surprise us. He is, in fact, sovereign. He can, in fact, still balance His equations and still save our lives or do other things. Does that mean that we're going to walk in all kinds of blessing all the time and that there won't ever be consequences? Again, hell no. But it does mean that if we will get right with him and learn what David did. I mean, I saw a great movie once that I really liked where King David basically, and the actor did a great job, whenever he would be told, "You are the man," or whatever the case may be, and it wasn't all that often, but it was some particularly notable cases, David would just plain fall on his face, kerwhap, and right then and there, I messed up. And he fell on his face, and as they say, he sucked carpet. So I think David is a pretty good example for, you know, what it means to truly make teshuvah, learn the lesson. And he learned lessons. So you can't argue with that. So again, do I know what's going to happen to us as individuals? No. Do I know what's going to happen to societies? I think I have a pretty good clue on that score. Is the Western world in for a whole heap of trouble? Is the you-know-what already headed for the fan? I think it's worse than that. Right? Look on the wall behind, and you'll see that there is a lot of stuff already there. In other words, the die has been cast. The destruction of the fiat dollar is at hand. Does that mean tomorrow or a week from Tuesday? I can't tell you. But these abominations will be destroyed. Does that not mean that there are other things going to happen? Yeah, this is going to be a long process. It's going to take a while to play out, and we're going to just have to learn to walk in obedience. So there are consequences. There is forgiveness, and there certainly is and can be salvation. So we need to pay attention to all of that. And that brings me back into this discussion here, because this particular article had a couple of interesting headers. Essentially, it said the following. I'm just going to hit some of the highlights, because we've already talked about a lot of the things that will set the stage for this. The curses are non-conditional. Remember, the blessings are conditional. He says the curses are non-conditional. According to principles of elementary justice, I'll read the introduction here, only public transgressions can provide justification for public punishments. Each man is to die for his own sins, right? We've seen that in a recent Torah portion too. But therefore, how is it possible for people, a nation, to transgress as a people? Is there such a thing as a concept of a national conscience? Well, I guess I'd have to say yeah. He points to the obvious one in Scripture, Ahab and Jezebel. Their reign was one of the most depraved periods in history, especially of the first temple era. This infamous couple introduced Baal worship, idolatry, into the kingdom of Israel, and they established it as the official state religion. Hey, sounds a lot like what the Roman Church did by bringing in all kinds of things and mixing the profane, the set apart for evil with the kadosh, the holy, the set apart to Yahuwah. In other words, they basically set a pattern that has been repeated a number of times. Okay, it's in 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19, and it leads to the information that was given to the prophet Elijah. Bottom line, let's just cut to the chase here, because I think you know the story. I've already talked about some aspects of it. Social tolerance. What was it I was introducing all of this with? This story about the so-called transgendered girl. The article, the propaganda about this keeps referring to it or he as her, as if, wishing would make it so. Standing in the middle of a room and declaring that God got it wrong. I'm a girl. See here, check out the body parts I've been equipped with. Well, who's the liar? Shaul had it right. Let Elohim be true and every man a liar, especially if he's a man and it's obvious, and especially if he wants to do something that we're told we shouldn't tolerate. Concept of social tolerance is basically getting a whole bunch of people so cowed, so dumbed down, so, how about this term, neutered. In other words, you got a bunch of men that aren't men anymore. They may have the parts hanging on them, but I guess they're a lot like this woman, this so-called transgendered whatever. Male and female, he created them. This is a blessing. We're supposed to take joy in the fact that he has made us to do what it is that he made us to do. If we serve him, we'll understand there is a whole lot of blessing if we'll learn to serve him. Is it bad to be a woman? Of course not. Is it bad to be a man? Of course not. Be thankful for what it is that he's given you, even if it's in a period or a time of adversity. But for crying out loud, don't sit quietly by and tolerate evil in your midst. Silence implies consent. I've talked about this a lot of late. Rabbi Weiss here eventually gets around to something that I would hit right off hand and right off the top, and that's Ezekiel 8 and 9. Right? The entire understanding of the angel with the inkhorn in that story is the people who died were those who failed to, quote, sigh and cry at the abominations that they saw being done in Jerusalem. The responsibility of the righteous, in other words, is to speak up. So I applaud those kids that walked out. The problem is they shouldn't walk back. The message, and it's one I talk about just about every week, probably more often than that, is come out of her. But it also includes this, okay? There is a presumption in society that you are part of the legal agreement by your silence, by your acquiescence to doing all kinds of things. Well, among other things, by taking the bucks, by participating in the social contract. I paid into it. Don't I deserve to get it out? Well, read the fine print. Understand what you've signed up for. What I tell people when it comes to Social Security is, to the IRS is, they stole it, fair and square. If I was too stupid to say no, and they took it from me, I know darn well I'm never going to get it back, at least not in the world that is ruled by their God. I know that, in fact, there is justice to come, and at some point there will be recompense, but it's up to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. My job isn't to go to Satan's courts and ask, pretty please, oh Satan, will you give me back? Well, give this slave back what's mine, right? This article talks about limits to tolerance. If you follow current events, he says, you know that there have been intellectuals, libertarians, and others who argue about. Now, I'm gonna spend just a second on this concept because it helps to outline something. I don't think he does as good of a job as I'd like to hear of dealing with the nuance here. People say we should legalize prostitution, legalize drugs, as has been done in European countries. Oh, and has been done in Colorado. And the arguments sound reasonable and quite compelling, he says. Now, the problem, folks, is the meaning of words. What does it mean to legalize something? Answer, it is permission from the God that made it illegal to do it anyway. Can you legalize something that the Creator of the universe says you can't do anyway? Can you legalize gay marriage? Well, we'll make a license for it. If wishes were horses, then all the king's men would ride, or whatever, right? I could wish away my penis if I was this transgendered so-called girl in a Missouri high school. You cannot legalize something you can't legalize murder. You can't give 007 a license to commit murder, even if you're the queen. Because that which he is sovereign over, well, it's his. All of it's his. What's happened in the meanwhile, of course, is we've got this slick three-piece suit-wearing corporate lawyer type, Ha Satan, that has taken title to all the kingdoms of the earth. At least for the time being, he claims that they're his. And all of those people who are foolish enough to make that deal with the devil and enter into his kingdom get to be slaves to him. And they'll get his benefits, too. Oh, and they can look really wonderful for a while. It's part and parcel of the deal with the beast. So what I'm trying to say is here, drugs, okay? I don't like various drugs. I don't use them. Why are some drugs, pharmaceuticals, SSRIs, legal, and other ones, like marijuana, not? Answer, because some, you know, black robe priest and or so-called lawmaker wants to play God. The creator of the universe talks about herbs and things that he's given us for his blessing. I will suggest to you that in at least the law of the land, as it once existed, there's no such thing as a crime of possession. God's people can have whatever it is he puts in their hands. And it's up to them to choose life and to use those things responsibly. Can there be good things that come from various herbs and stuff? You betcha. Can they be used stupidly and for evil purposes? Can people make poisons out of them and kill other people? You betcha. That's already unlawful. We don't need some silly man to tell us that they're either legalized or not legalized. So this is where I part company just a little bit. And again, it all has to do with silence and consent and covenant and, in particular, understanding who we served, who we're supposed to serve. I see the comment on the screen, pharmacopoeia, witchcraft. You bet. The responsibility of the righteous is how this piece ends. And he quotes the Talmud. I don't know that we have to quote the Talmud. I think all we got to do is just understand the message and the lessons. And here's where he does get around to places like Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9 and the fact that the so-called righteous in the city weren't protesting, and it literally cost them their lives. One of the commandments of the Torah, he says, is to chastise your friend when you see him doing something wrong. We have an obligation to our loved ones. As husbands, we have an obligation to our children and our wives, our family, our loved ones, to speak up. There is a final comment here. This is at least the final comment I'm going to go to. The righteous knew, this is in the story of Ezekiel 8 and 9, that those who are practicing abominations believed that they weren't doing anything wrong. How's that for a metaphor for current society? Oh, I'm watching all these people at the Super Bowl and at the Grammy Awards or whatever literally perform satanic rituals and the same kind of sexual things that were done in the various temples by the temple whores. That makes it okay. Society taught them that what they were doing was legal and fell within the confines of socially acceptable behavior. What's being done today? Licensing marriage that the God of the Bible says is abomination, is an excellent model. What's the point of protesting, he says, though? These people won't listen. What they're doing is legal. And by the way, they've made it against the law to chastise them, to say that it's not. And he points out furthermore that Elohim himself has testified that these folks wouldn't listen. So why protest? Answer, because we're not to keep silent. Because we're supposed to sigh and cry. And furthermore, we're supposed to come out of her. We're not supposed to participate. Now, he puts it this way, though. One way to alter the social ethic is by protest. And that is true. But let's be real here, folks. I know that there is a principle that you'll hear about from the rabbis called tikkun olam, fix the world. Protest and fix the world. You know what? I don't know that that's my job. The prophet's job, Elijah's job, wasn't to fix the world. Elijah's job was to tell them what I tell you to tell them. It's Elohim's job to do the rest. Our job is a lot simpler. And if we start thinking that our job has to be to fix the world, now we've taken upon ourselves an impossible task and literally set ourselves up as God. Therein lies the trap. That is why we're told, touch not the unclean thing, come out of her, separate yourselves. There will come a time when he will regather us. We cannot enforce unity. I can't make everybody agree that what I'm talking about is righteous and wonderful and they ought to do it. All I can do is tell them what he tells me and you and all of us through his word. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. Now, what does the world tell us? Well, the world tells us that you're going to be a domestic terrorist, you enemy of the state. There's a conflict looming. I'm looking at a piece that I've mentioned a couple times. Martin Armstrong wrote an article, Jim Quinn, Burning Platform, any number of others, and certainly I've written on this score, have all kinds of other Torah teachers. They will hate you for my sake. I think I read that somewhere. Somebody who was the Torah made flesh made the comment that the world is going to hate you because you dare to talk about what the Word says. But we're supposed to. Government has now declared, this comes from some, and I still can't think of the name of that silly Microsoft tool. Projections, charts that are used in various three-letter Big Brother-approved government agencies, so-called intelligence agencies, law enforcement agencies, FBI, ATF, NSA, you name it. They have a perceived threat index that they have been putting up about who it is that they're most afraid of. Booga, booga, booga. And it was not too long ago that the head of the list at a potential threat, I think this is on a scale of 1 to 5, but I'm not sure, was Islamic extremists and jihadists. That was, of course, before they became CIA-trained and U.S. Army-supported ISIS jihadists. And now, of course, since the White House is all in favor of them, at least secretly, they're no longer public enemy number one. They've fallen down the list. And the new, most dangerous perceived extremist group threat are those that they label sovereign citizens. Now, I'll tell you, there's only one sovereign, and it's not me, and it's not you, and it's not the sovereign citizens. It's the creator of the universe. A lot of them will acknowledge that. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that the three-letter agencies that are demonizing them by association would care a whit about what they actually believe. They're going to label them and declare them to be a potential threat regardless. So in any case, I don't use the term sovereign citizen. Don't like the term, because there is no other sovereign but Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. PowerPoint, thank you. A PowerPoint presentation. I knew it had the word power in it, but it just didn't click with me for a second. See, back in my days as an engineer, folks, we made foils. This was before PowerPoint. The point of the chart here, that was a PowerPoint presentation and probably foils too, and certainly in the charts that you can print on paper, is that so far as Big Brother is concerned, they don't so much care about Islamic extremists or jihadists. That term isn't even used anymore. Nowadays, the concern is, and this is 4 or 5 out of the top 5 groups, are all things that they will lump together, even though for this purpose they claim they're separate. Because they got militia patriot as the number 3 threat, and then racist skinheads, and then neo-Nazis. Now, I'm not sure there's much difference between neo-Nazis and racist skinheads, but I guarantee you that so far as lots of these agencies are concerned, they're going to lump everybody that is a Bible-believing individual that might even have a pocket constitution into probably all of those groups. Call you a racist, call you a militia member, call you a patriot, call you a sovereign citizen. Basically, they'll call you a domestic terrorist, and it doesn't matter. So, the world will hate you for my sake. Any questions? Here's where we cut to a couple of things. Now, what I'm going to do here... I'm gonna do a quick bit of contrast. This one's funny. It would almost be comic relief at this point, except for kind of like sodomy. It's treason, and that is a story from the Daily Mail came out yesterday saying exclusive Hillary's emails. You know, those ones that weren't supposed to exist on that server that was used to cover up treason, and that was a violation of national security, because it turned out she had all kinds of highly confidential, top secret, and other eyes-only kinds of documents on them. But hey, you know, what could possibly go wrong? Answer: they were, in fact, hacked. And, you know, even though NSA claims they can't get them, and Hillary erased the servers with, the best support and hacking, thwarting software that money can buy, your tax dollars at work, or maybe it's your domestic terrorists, the real ones, providing the funds. Who knows? But the point is, she got away with it. Nevertheless, the emails were for sale. Not on eBay. They were on a hacker website and other places for the measly price of $500,000. And here's the funny part. The agents of the administration could have bought them for a lot less money than they spend on hacking your emails every single day. but they didn't bother. Quote, said a source to the Daily Mail, opportunities were missed, that much is clear. And all I can add is, hey, so much for national security. After all, they got bigger fish to fry than mere treason and worrying about infiltration and threats to the national security. They have people toting Bibles that scare the living hell out of them. A court this week ruled that illegal aliens have Second Amendment rights. Of course they do. Every now and then, the court actually teaches people the truth. The higher you get, and the more you observe the Clintonian redefinition of words, all depends on what the meaning of the word is. Well, the closer you get to understanding just how deep the rabbit hole goes, how much there are that are being sold as truth that are really lies, or if you parse it carefully, right, like the words illegal and making something legal that the so-called government had no authority to make illegal to begin with. Can you legalize concealed carry when the supreme law of the land says shall not be infringed? You see? Shall not be infringed. Well, here is the Seventh Circuit that recently ruled that illegal aliens have Second Amendment rights. Because the words the people in the Second Amendment apply to everyone. Of course it does. Now, can you trade God-given rights for a little temporary security? Can you make a deal with the devil? Can you enter into an agreement, a binding contract, specific performance? Can one of the clauses be, I will trade you my God-given rights in exchange for the social safety net? I really want Obamacare more than I want the right to worship God and carry a firearm to protect my family. Can you make that trade? Big Brother says you can. Satan says, right, the old joke, you can trade your soul to be a world championship baseball team. Damn Yankees. In other words, you can enter into all kinds of agreements. The people of Joshua's time were told, do not make any treaty with the inhabitants of the land. They made that deal, that covenant with the Gibeonites, and they were held to it. So here you have a court actually telling people the truth. Now, this upsets folks. Illegal aliens have rights that U.S. citizens don't have? Of course they do. Because by definition, a U.S. citizen has made the deal with the devil. They just don't read the fine print. Now, we're going to come back to that, and we're going to talk about some other things that I think really will upset folks, but they'll deal with some of those questions that we had laid out before I started the live teaching today. So have the questions ready. I'm looking at a piece that essentially does a nice job of codifying several of the things I was already planning on talking about today anyway. Because the other story in the week, let me ask this one on the web. Give me some ones. Did you hear about the Kentucky county used to issue marriage licenses because she's a good Christian? Okay, the screen is filling up with ones. Give me a two if you didn't hear about it. I'm still waiting to see if there's any twos. I'm imagining here that most folks have heard about this. Okay. So the woman's name was Davis, County Clerk Ms. Davis. She is an elected official, so she took an oath of office. And the story that I'm looking at least in part, I got a couple stories sitting here, but one of them is by a fellow that I admire and have known for quite a while, not intimately, but certainly had occasion to talk with him on a number of occasions, been reading his stuff, and I've sent him some critiques from time to time, and I think for the most part we're pretty well on the same page. He comes from a little bit more of an ex-Christianity background, but over the years that I've known him has definitely moved a lot more towards a Torah understanding, and that's good. His name is Harmon Taylor, and he writes a newsletter that he calls Legal Reality. He also has a book that he calls We the People, Voluntary Bondage. And I think that is a real key, and it certainly does go to the heart of what we're also talking about today. So I see the comment on the screen. And I'm not going to disagree with either one of them. So I won't read the first one because I'm going to go there immediately. Anyway, the other one says, a lot of people are saying this woman is just a distraction to keep our eyes off of the Russian and Chinese ships off our coast. That may be true as well. And the problem is what I refer to as the 80-20 rule. In other words, I can admire the woman's chutzpah, and I can give her kudos to some extent for saying she is sticking by her guns, right? She believes she's standing on principle. The trouble is she's standing on the wrong principles because she doesn't understand what she's signed up for. In other words, she has been duped and sold a bill of goods. And that is sad. But it is exactly the same kind of trap that all of us can fall into if we're not very careful. So the case is really, really instructive. All right? It's the 80-20 rule, in other words. Harmon Taylor starts this way. He says, "Our present legal reality," and hence the name of his newsletter, "is a wicked paradigm shift from all of the concepts that we've been taught in the public indoctrination centers and by Hollywood and by all those liars in fish hats and by all those people who basically say we are a democracy." For crying out loud, you know, you've heard me say this. I'll give you hundreds of bucks if you can find the word democratic in any form in the Constitution or the Bill of Rights or the Declaration. It ain't there. The Constitution is a bulwark against the evils of democracy. Why do you think the Bill of Rights was required? So people didn't realize and didn't even begin to think that a 51% vote to take away your property or your right to keep and bear arms or to worship your God, that they could possibly do so. "Such democracies have ever been spectacles of turbulence and contention," wrote James Madison, "and have in general been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their deaths." No kidding. So he's right. What we're talking about here is a wicked paradigm shift, and it's not what's being taught in the public cesspools, the indoctrination centers. So what can we do? What we can do is we can try to teach people the truth, the reality. We can chasten them too. And we can also pray like mad, he says, that blindness on such points will be cured in time for it to matter, that a few of their lives will be saved. Now, there's one other thing we can do, of course, and I think this is part and parcel of teaching the reality, and it's come out of her. You want to teach folks? Show them by your walk. So, here's where he says we are, and I know that I haven't seen this independently, so I don't know if this is true or not. He says it looks like it's true, that apparently she has stopped issuing all licenses for marriage in general, but that she is certainly not issuing licenses for homosexual marriage. So I don't know the answer to that score. The point, of course, is, and this is the obvious bottom line, there's no place in Scripture ever, ever, ever where any man of Yah ever got a license from any pope or potentate or pharaoh or president or justice of the peace or county clerk to take a wife in marriage, period. The whole concept is abomination. As a matter of fact, in the United States, it really didn't even raise its ugly head until pretty much the New Deal era. And if you understand the history of licenses, and I won't dwell on this, they come right smack out of Jim Crow and the worst kind of racism you can imagine. What was prohibited, made illegal, was miscegenation. Mixing of the races. In other words, you had to have a license for a white person to marry a black person. And out of that particular licensing arrangement, well, eventually all people were sold the bill of goods that they need a license in order to make it legal. Why do you have to make it legal? Seriously, why do you have to make it legal? Answer, because you want the benefits. You want aid to families with dependent children. You want Big Brother to be able to tell you how to raise his children, to be able to divide your property, to tell you what constitutes divorce and to tell you what constitutes marriage. In other words, you wanted to be under his protection because God wasn't good enough for you. You had to have a license. Welcome to the legal reality. You signed away your children's birthright in the process. You gave him control over the property. What you thought was your property, his property. And what you thought was your marriage is his marriage. Not God's. God doesn't require a license. Never did. Yeah, the line from Humpty Dumpty and Alice in Wonderland. It's about who is to be master, that is all. Okay, so here's how Harmon Taylor begins his examination of this whole issue, and it really does bear intimately on this concept of contract and bondage and blessing or cursing? And importantly, who do we serve? To what set or body of laws did County Clerk Davis take her oath of office? And he says, of course, if you actually understand that, it ends the discussion in any material legal sense. But it also makes the point more clear to those that would say, well, the problem is this judge. And I'll tell you, I think the judge is evil. All right? But, because the judge probably knows. He knows who he's serving. There was even a quote. Let's see if I have it sitting here. I think it was on the screen. That's too bad. Anyway, the judge basically said, hey, he could have done various things. She's an elected official, so she'd have to be impeached. Unfortunately, he can't fire her himself. He can try to get her to quit. But, no, he doesn't even want to fine her. See, she works for Big Brother. So technically, since she's taken funny money in order to do Big Brother's bidding, he could take Big Brother's money away from her. But that's not good enough. He wants her to grovel. No, that's not even good enough. He wants her to act in obedience to the satanic master that he serves. He is going to force her. He is going to force her at penalty of pagan prison to serve his master. To do what he wants. To issue the license. I'll show you who's God! Let's not kid ourselves. So she's willing to go to jail. Great. Does she deserve jail? Sadly, yes, folks. To what set of body of laws has Davis taken her oath of office? Understand it. She is issuing licenses. Ain't nothing about the process that she's engaged in that has anything to do with the God of the Bible anyway. Who does she serve? And that's a preliminary issue. Furthermore, Harmon Taylor points out, hey, remember, this whole concept of oaths. Does your yes mean yes? Don't make an oath that you don't intend to keep. Don't make the deal with the devil. Don't enter into a legal agreement for specific performance without understanding the consequences. She made a deal with the devil. She entered into a contract with the Almighty State for specific performances to issue something that the Almighty State says people need, that they don't, not at least if they observed and followed a different God, in exchange for what? Funny money, fiat, that same creator that she claims she's serving says is an abomination. As Yeshua says, she has her reward. Harmon Taylor talks about what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? Of course, most of them don't know what his name is anyway. They never bothered to read his book. They will accept what men tell them that he should have said if he was as smart as they are. Like, they need a license. So here's the way he puts it. And this is a little differently than I would have phrased it, but I think sometimes a different phraseology helps to make the point. What is the intent? Why is God being brought into the formation of this deal? When we're talking about a commandment that literally amounts to taking the Lord's name in vain anyway. And he points out that this other party was a liar to begin with. They never intended to perform their part of the deal. They keep changing the rules. In other words, if we knew by their actions who they served, we would have known full well that these 9 black-robed priests of another god, having already eliminated Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh from the schools decades ago, and having licensed murder, and now we got baby parts for sale, and having ignored treason, and ignored other crimes that are actually constitutional, and for that matter, ignored the Constitution and supreme law anyway, are beginning to do all kinds of other things. Calling evil good and good evil. In other words, she should have known. Okay, that's good enough, but here's how he puts it. So, here we have this public official who has taken an oath of office to uphold and apply, to the best of her ability to determine, the law, and he puts all these terms in quotes, the law of something that is called this state. Now, Harmon likes to make a big deal, and I agree, about the term this state. And what most Americans don't realize is that this state does not mean a Kentucky or Missouri or Colorado or Idaho or whatever people may think it is. What are those things nowadays? Well, it's the state of Colorado, the state of Kentucky, the state of Idaho, and they are corporations. In service to who? I don't know, but probably the same master that licenses corporations like the Catholic Church of such and such, or the Methodist Church, or any other denominational 501c3 Caesar created state chartered faith based institutions of another Elohim. It's all corporate. So she's taken an oath to uphold something called the law in a place called this state. Let's put it in other terms, he said. She has made a deal with what he calls, I like this, this is another way than saying the deal with the devil. She made a deal with the bankster party to do things the way the banking party needs and or wants them done. So she is refusing to perform per her oath and her contract. So who else besides the banking party stands squarely against her? His answer, God Almighty, that's who. Okay, I would say Yahuwah. But he's right. We are to do the things that we say we are to do. Now, ideally, I guess, if she's married, she had a husband, and the husband could have, and arguably should have, told her, A, don't take the job, and B, I'm going to cast down that oath. Okay, I learned as a husband years ago, when a wife says something that she shouldn't ought to be saying, you don't wait, folks, especially you husbands. If in doubt, cast it down. Don't let bad oaths fester. And if it doesn't sound like it's an oath explicitly before Almighty God, as long as I live, I'll never do such and such. Well, you know what? I don't really so much care what the word such and such is, unless it's something obvious like I'll do my best not to commit murder or adultery, right? Other than those things, I don't care what such and such is. If I hear something to the effect of, I'll never do something as long as I live, blah, 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 it probably needs to be given serious consideration about being cast down. Now, there's a good question on the screen. Fits here. What about when the laws were different when she took her oath, when she said the oath? Answer. What's law? Who do we serve? You see, if we understand that there is one lawgiver and that he has said basically you're not to add to or subtract from what he has written, and that that is the very nature of what this particular beast is doing, has been doing, I guess I'd have to say, unless she's 100 years old, folks, if she was paying attention, she should have known better. Yeah, I'm not one to say I've only been doing this for about 20 years or so and recognizing that, hey, well, it was 1968 when the Gun Control Act that basically said, we're sticking a wooden stake in the heart of the Second Amendment was passed. Turns out it was 1938 when the National Firearms Act was passed. Turns out it was 1913 when things like the Trading with the Enemies Act and the Federal Reserve Act and the IRS and the elimination of the Republic, the direct election of senators, all of those things came forth in 1913. The Republic died, arguably, at Appomattox in 1865 when the Constitution could be violated and it became a roach motel. How far back do we have to go to say, you know what? Men lie. And when they're given positions of power, they lie more. And we just need to be careful. Maybe that's why Yeshua said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. How many years have we had presidents putting their hand on a Bible and swearing to preserve and protect and defend the Constitution of these United States that they had no intention of doing? I'll guarantee you, at least since before 1865. And no, I'm not kidding. So, Harmon goes on this way. Look at all these cool things we did in your name. He's paraphrasing Matthew 7:23. For example, we opposed the issuance of commercial marriage licenses to homosexuals. How will Elohim respond? He's already told us. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who are workers of iniquity, you Torahless ones. Comment on the screen. I'll get this out yet. The Constitution isn't the law either. That is absolutely correct. How do we know this? Look around. Does any part of the Bill of Rights still apply? There would be lots of people that will argue history and so forth, and it's beyond the scope of where I want to go today. Does the Constitution apply? I'd say that's obvious. Absolutely not. Seriously, doesn't have squat to do with anything that you can see happening in the world today. Was it a reasonably nice document? Well, arguably. Probably not as good as the Articles of Confederation that preceded it. Not as good as the Declaration that it was at least intended to support. I like the Bill of Rights. Those are just basically a list of thou shalt nots. They make some pretty good sense. Harmon Taylor would agree. The Constitution is not the law of the land. The question is, what is the law of the land? And more importantly, who does it serve? And that's the real issue. See, do we want to be in this state or not? My kingdom is not of this earth is an interesting observation. I will frequently quote the story of the time when Yeshua was taken by the adversary and put up on the mountain and told, I'll give you all these kingdoms if you'll just bow down and serve me. His response, Yod Heh Vav Heh, alone we are to serve. He's paraphrasing Joshua 24:15. If God be God, serve him. Well, that's Elijah. He said almost the same thing. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve Yahuwah. And all that Yeshua added to that was, and him alone. Now, was he adding to? No, he was just making it real clear. There's only one of him. Anything else is wickedness, is rebellion. Because you cannot serve two masters. So, is the Constitution the law of the land? No. But I talk about the Constitution a lot. You've probably noticed that because it helps to illustrate the point. People think it is. And if they think it is, it's relatively easy to show them the hell it is. It's got nothing to do with anything you can see going on today. Don't even kid yourself about it. Stroke of the pen, law of the land. Where does the Constitution set Obama's the first up as, or George Bush, W or otherwise, as emperor? Give them the power to issue executive orders, to kill people on a whim, to deprive them of life, liberty, or process without due process. Life, liberty, or property without due process. Answer, this has been going on for a long time, folks. Tricky Dick Nixon had executive orders that said, hey, we can declare an emergency and send you all off to the gulags. And the American people were silent and ignorant. And they made the deal with the devil by their acquiescence. By presumption, Satan assumes if you don't say no, you belong to him. I'm talking today about legal agreements, specific performance, failure to perform, contracts, and bondage, blessing and cursing. And the point I'm trying to make is it really, really, really matters. Does it matter that we are sovereign citizens or any of those other bogus terms that people are going to try to tar paper you with and claim that you're something that you're not? What matters, no, is that by our fruit we can be seen to be servants of Yod Heh Vav Heh and Him alone. Come out of her. And, as much as I think, okay, you know, this woman's heart, bless her heart, she's trying. Bless her heart, she's wrong. And that's sad. And to the extent that it's deceptive and distractionary, yeah, that's sad. But also to the extent that we can look at it and begin to understand what it is that we need to do differently, well, there's value to it. That's why we're talking about it. Okay. Harmon Taylor also talks about the Gibeonites and the deal with the Gibeonites that was made and how they were held to it. The point is, he says, that when an agreement is made in the name of the Most High, Yod Heh Vav Heh, whether we just make an agreement and sign it, or take the king's money, it's not just the other parties to the deal that will hold us to it, to the specific performance of the binding contract. In other words, that will put us in bondage. It is Yahuwah himself. Let me say that again. When we make a deal and we put ourselves in bondage, there's only two choices. We're serving him or we're serving something else. And he will hold us to the terms, even if it's not obvious, right? Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the consequences of an evil deed, or sometimes because there's lag, in other words, the curses aren't necessarily visited immediately, then man's heart is set, said Solomon, to do wickedness, to do evil. People, in other words, aren't sometimes smart enough to see cause and effect. And they don't see that when they violate the terms of the agreement, it might take a while for the you-know-what to come down on them. So, the beast, don't think of the beast as merely a religion. It's a king, it's a government, it's a system. It's a system of laws. And if you think about what's law? Well, law, yeah, we don't know what law is. We're told law is the law of Moses. It's done away with. No. It's the instruction of the Creator that matters. And it's either His instruction or it's the instruction of some other form of government, some other king, some other master, some other Elohim. And it's the whole smash, you see? People will say, oh, we have separation of church and state in America. Bull! We got the Pope coming to show you what the world state church looks like. Hint, it's got nothing to do with the God of the Bible. It is in rebellion to Him. And you've got the UN that is going to listen. And you've got this worldwide corporate church state that is the antithesis of separation. Because there's no separation in the kingdom of Yah. Because His kingdom describes and proscribes behavior socially, sexually, contractually, economically, and even in terms of how we're to worship Him. It's part and parcel of one big deal. In other words, it has to do, if you want to call it worldview or choice of law, any of those fit. And we literally, by choice of law, we enter into bondage. Either of bond service to Him, right? Paul had some great things to say in Romans chapter 6. Either of righteousness or of rebellion. The Gibeonite Treaty is textbook deception. Textbook. Because they lied. And note that Elohim held them, meaning Israel, and those who followed years, generations, centuries later, time of Solomon, to the deal. Okay. Harmon spent some time talking about something I've already addressed. The oath probably has the word constitution in it. And the key is to understand which constitution they're talking about. And there are two, at least, that are probably in her oath. One for the United States and one for the corporate state of Kentucky. The language is published, he notes, as statutes. And basically, within this state, there are all kinds of statutory construction that are put on top of these things. And hint, hint, it all amounts to an agreement. It is a commercial agreement with this state, another contract. Another way of putting it is private law. What's private law? Well, private law says if you make an employment contract with some master and say, okay, in exchange for this amount of funny money, I will do all of these things from 9 to 5, or maybe you can call me anytime, day or night, and I'll come running. And my God's not welcome in your workplace, I understand that. And I can't keep Him bare arms in your workplace, I understand that. I'm trading my God-given rights to speech and to worship my God and to bear arms and even to be free of illegal search and seizure in your workplace. True. You see? Why is it that if you can make that deal with an employer that you can't make that's, and you have, that same deal with the almighty state that calls itself this state, or sometimes the state of this, or sometimes the United States, and says, if you call yourself a taxpayer or a U.S. citizen or whatever, gotcha. All states, says Harmon, do have a moral code. All states have a moral code. Just don't confuse their moral code with Scripture. So he says, here you go. Now he puts this slightly differently than I will, but I'll put it this way. Can a believer, he asks, this is the $64 million question, can a believer, a follower of Messiah, take an oath to support this state? He answers for himself, and I agree. The author's personal answer is no. It's simply not possible for him or for the speaker here, me, to say that Elohim, Yahuwah, is king and lawgiver and other things, and to take an oath to bind oneself to a system that obviously, without question, exist to deny and to defy him. This is the beast system that we have been warned against. Now, here is where he goes next, and I think this is important, and it also addresses some other questions that I'm going to try to address and to put on the screen. Now, this is something I talk about frequently. Harman addresses it as well. And I know you've heard me say it. Maybe in this context, it'll resonate a bit differently. Because I had the comment on the screen today, oh, people will throw their gold and silver in the streets. Yeah, and give me a break. Seriously. The fact that that may happen someday, and it will because Scripture says so, and I think that's correct, does not mean that in the meanwhile, we're not supposed to obey the 9,999 other times in Scripture, he says, money is kesef. You're supposed to have honest weights and measures. In other words, his Torah, over and over and over again, says deal with your brother the way you want to be dealt with, honestly. And negative money, debt, paper, abomination, is not money. How can, and the same people that will tell me we're going to throw our gold and the silver in the streets will then turn right around and go cash a check and take a paycheck down and expect to be able to buy groceries to feed their family. What a lying bunch of hypocrisy. Oh, you can't use silver to do that, Mark. Well, then what does that tell you about a society that will not acknowledge the Creator's very own choice of how to deal honestly when it comes to buying or selling? Answer, one that's going to end up putting a mark on you and sentencing you to death for not understanding the key differences. This is truly a matter of life and death. Now, what Harman points out, look, if you're making the deal with the devil, if you're dealing with the dishonest weights and measures, like this county clerk is, you don't have a leg to stand on. Because by your actions, the contract has been demonstrated. How can you claim to serve God and at the same time say, I'm doing what I need to be doing in my oath before him, when you're engaging in something he calls abomination, in the very act of making that deal with the devil? It's called cognitive dissonance. Things just don't compute. So, here you go. I'm going to put it the way he puts it. Per individual, on a per agreement basis, when there are all kinds of gotcha agreements, in other words, anytime you're dealing with Big Brother, understand there's a million ways. I call them fish hooks in the flesh. Social Security, the IRS, the income tax, various kinds of employment contracts, almost anything that you do that involves getting a license, especially a marriage license. These are gotcha agreements. And they basically say, gotcha, you're mine. You're serving me. You're taking my money. You're in my system, my kingdom, my jurisdiction, subject to the jurisdiction thereof, says the 14th Amendment. So, you don't have to completely understand the present legal reality in toto, he says, in order to at least start down the road of coming out of her. Chief among them, try to find ways, as simply as possible, to stop using funny money, dollars, whether paper or plastic. It's difficult. It's hard. They're making it impossible. They're going to eventually say you're going to have this mark in order to buy or sell. It's part of eliminating cash. And if we have time, I may talk a little bit about the war on cash, because it's part and parcel of how this is being done, part of this big deception. And the dumbed-down public school kids ain't going to get it. So, yeah, it's hard. Quote, here I'm reading from him, unless we're ready, willing, and able to find alternative mediums of exchange, something or anything that doesn't bring with it the choice of law of the bankster party, as he calls it, the prince of this world is the way I'll put it, that choice of law has been written specifically with the intent to give Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh the middle finger salute. Now think about that. And even if the Constitution isn't the law of the land anymore, or maybe it wasn't ever, doesn't matter, it did say once upon a time that nothing but gold and silver coin will be made a tender in payment of debt. There's nothing about printing money in there. It talks about coining money and gold and silver. How can you possibly? See, this is the part that people forget when they talk about throwing their gold and silver in the streets. You can't possibly, unless you are absolutely self-sufficient, an island, if you will. And yeah, a lot of us are working to try to come off grid and to have our own power and to grow our own food because it's poison anyway. That's great. But we're not there yet. And I don't claim that I can get by without having to use some of the funny money. But when I do so, every single time I understand that it brings with it a choice of law. And I'm going to take every opportunity I can to sigh and cry about the abominations. In other words, when I sign things, I'm going to sign it without prejudice. Somebody asks me, I'm prepared to tell them what that means. It means I'm reserving my rights because I'm not serving the prince of this world. Depending upon how much they want, I'm prepared to talk about it, as probably you know, in any amount of detail. So, again, Harmon points out what's being done here with this funny money is that the entire fiat economy of the world is giving God the middle finger salute. And I think he's fixing to just basically salute right back and bring those curses upon the entire world system. They're already obvious. They're already obvious, but most people are completely and willfully ignorant of it, and they won't notice it. Even when the stock market collapses, they still won't notice it. But when the shelves at Walmart are empty, now there'll be some whining. And within 72 hours, of course, there will be people dead in the streets. So here's how he puts it. We support and defend this beast system every time we engage in a transaction for funny money. Abomination. Dishonest weights and measures. It's not just the oath takers out there, but it's every single one of us who are sticking ourselves to this beast system and then in the process basically wishing it well whenever we trade with funny money. And here's his comment, and I think this is really important. I may read it twice. We will know that as a nation, now this morning I've talked in a number of terms, trying to connect a bunch of things that would seem disparate, but they're all in the same Torah portion, and they all make kind of sort of sense when you begin to connect all the dots. Ashrei, happy is the man, individual. But the portion talks about joy, serving Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh with joy, simcha. What's that about? It's about relationship with him. And if others are doing the same thing, and we are walking in relationship with others, we can have the kind of joy that is, in fact, a community, a relationship-based thing as well. So we're talking here about individual choices that we can make and ought to. Can we come out of her as an individual? Yeah. Can we completely divorce ourselves from a beast system? Well, that's where it gets really hard, doesn't it? Because whether we like it or not, we're in the world, even if we're not of the world. I guarantee you, well, for most of us anyway, unless you've got so much funny money that you can afford to just trade everything, the paper for silver, and buy yourself an island or a deep hidey hole, you're going to have a tough time coming completely out and divorcing yourself completely from the abomination of dishonest weights and measures. But we can move in that direction. In other words, there comes a point at which the individual choice that must be made, and I can make this choice for me in my house too, even if I can't force children to do it or whatever. We can choose to come out of her. And we have, as best we can. Well, I can't necessarily make the choice for a community. I can start to build a community and let people come who will. By our fruits, we can be known. Okay, we're doing all those things. Those who are here today in fellowship, we're all working in that direction to one extent or another. But can we do it nationally? No, I can't make tikkun olam either. I can't fix the world. So here's Harmon's comment. We'll know when this nation has repented, or whatever nation means at the point where this happens. We'll know when some nation has repented, when there is no more use or even social acceptance of the use of funny money. When this present Federal Reserve note system, or one that may replace it in the near future, is gone and people no longer give it credence. Well, we know, at least Scripture seems to suggest to me, that it's going to get worse, not better, before we see anything like that. So I tend to think we're on the same page here, and what we need to understand is, for those of us that are coming out of her, I started this with the discussion of social acceptance. Is gay marriage socially acceptable? Well, no. It's an abomination. How about a license, too? Well, you see, if we accept that there is a ability of the state to license marriage, why? What basis, what leg do you have to stand on for saying, well, why can't a state which is already licensing abomination license ever greater abominations? I tell the joke because it's so apropos. You've heard it 100 times if you've listened to me for a year about the man sitting at a bar, right? Sees an attractive woman sitting at the bar. He says, hey, would you sleep with me for $1 million? Oh, yeah, she says. Well, then, would you sleep with me for $20? And she slaps his face and says, what do you think I am anyway? Well, he responds, we've established that. Now we're dicker in price. Folks, we've already established the whoring. We've got an entire system built on abomination. It's a beast system. It's an abomination to Yah. From the money to the sacrament of abortion, to the licensing of abomination, of male-on-male sodomy, and everything in between. And it didn't start yesterday, and it didn't start when I was a child, and it didn't start in 1913. It started a long time before any of that. It's just been breaking new ground. It's getting to a point where literally it's approaching a collapse and a judgment of biblical proportions. It's getting to the point where nobody has any excuse, in other words, for being blind to it. Well, except for the one that I've already read. Cursed is he who turns aside from any of the words of this Torah. Cursed be he that confirms not the words of this Torah to do them. And all of the people shall say amen. Everybody listening to me was brought up in a land where those in positions of leadership and power have confirmed not the words of this Torah for our entire lives. We've been lied to, we've been sold a bill of goods, we've been making a deal, whether we knew it or not, with Baal to serve another master. We've been educating our kids in a system that is a lie from top to bottom. And to come out of her, yeah, is really, really hard. And it's really, really, really important. So, I'll ask it again. Any more questions, comments? Did I address most of those things that we were talking about? People are saying things on the screen. I know I didn't specifically talk about this one. Hey, I paid into Social Security. I paid into this. I paid into that. Can I not get the money out? Well, A, understand it's not real money. B, did you read the fine print? Okay, I'm not going to tell you what you got to do. I'm just going to tell you, if there are adherent contracts, if there's a deal with the devil there, and if that deal includes, gotcha, maybe you need to reconsider or not whether the price is worth the benefit. Yeshua tells us too, count the price before you start something. Sometimes the price is higher than we want to pay. Sometimes it's just important to, as they say, cut your losses and walk on. And recognize that, as I've said, when it comes to things like the IRS and Social Security, they stole it, fair and square. Yeah, it was a contract engaged in under duress and fraud. You couldn't say no, not and have a job. Is it time to say I made the deal with the devil? I got what I deserved? And now I'm going to return to Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh with my whole heart and do the best I can. Can I completely come out? No, because the prince of this world has made it devilishly hard. Oughtn't I to try? You bet. I see a comment on the screen. Maybe I'm misreading it. Are they going to try to kill you? Of course they are. They're going to call people domestic terrorists, conspiracy theorists, sovereign citizens. They even may call them names like Christian in some parts of the world and say off with their heads. What's most important is choose this day whom you will serve and be aware of it and do the best we can to come out. I'm seeing all kinds of comments. I didn't talk about, I'll address it briefly. Are there things going on? Yeah, there were 5 Chinese naval vessels off the coast of Alaska this week, closest approach ever. There's a saber being rattled there for sure. Certainly that's breaking new ground. Russia has been sending fighters into Syria. They've been sending troops to various places. War drums are moving. We can see all this stuff coming. It's getting to be towards October, you know, right? The Shemitah is coming. I don't necessarily put a lot of stock in those dates as far as saying there will or there won't be a stock market crash. I could care less about the stock market. But there will, in fact, be judgment. And I have no doubt that he will use his feasts as he sees fit. They are, in fact, supposed to be guidelines for us, times for us, you know, in particular in the fall feast. We're going to have this joyful celebration to commemorate a time that we look forward to when we can be out in the wilderness awaiting our regathering, the greater exodus, the regathering. All of this is wonderful stuff. We need to be preparing and planning and getting our hearts ready for it. Besides which, it's good practice for what's probably coming sooner rather than later. All right. I didn't see any other questions come up, so I'm hoping that either they got answered or something. Let's see. I've already identified some of the what we can do things. Let me just make about three more quick points just for the purpose of completeness as we start to wrap things up today. This story from Bill Holter, something happened 3 weeks ago. He thinks basically what it was might be that the U.S. reneged on its contract to give China gold. Because they've been manipulating the price and selling paper gold. We know China's been buying tons and tons and tons of gold. Is it just possible that the cupboard is bare and that that's why all this other stuff began to hit the fan? I can't argue. He makes a pretty darn good point. Here's another case in point for the Bureau of Lying Statistics, as I like to call them. This is, says another hysterically false BLS unemployment report. Basically, U.S. economy adds all these jobs in August, rah, rah. Unemployment rate falls, and yet the labor participation rate has fallen, too, to the lowest level in basically modern history since the late 70s. It's down at 62.6%, and there are 94 million able-bodied Americans who supposedly aren't in the workforce because they're so happy and so wealthy that they no longer need to look for a job. So here you have just over 149 million supposedly employed Americans working to support over 102 million non-working Americans and their offspring. Democracy is doomed, said one wag generations ago when the masses learned they can vote themselves the dole. Essentially, what he's pointing out is all these numbers are just nothing but lies. You know where it's headed. Bill Bonner wrote a great piece about outlawing cash earlier this week, and essentially, this is where it has to go. If negative interest rates are coming, and people know that it would be stupid to leave your money in the bank, because you can have a Cyprus-style or an Argentina-style or a New York-style bail-in, and you're not even guaranteed to get back what you put in, and furthermore, now they're guaranteeing you that they're going to charge you for the privilege of keeping what you thought was your money, why would anybody be foolish enough to put it in a bank? Answer? Well, when the masses figure that out, they'll have no choice but to outlaw cash. And Scripture already told us where they're headed anyway. If you're going to make dishonest weights and measures the rule of the land, why not go all the way? Make them have some kind of a, internet ID, biometrically enforced even, in order to be able to buy or sell anything. Because, you know, only criminals and sovereign citizens and right-wing extremists and those people that believe in the Bible would want to transact outside of the most wonderful economic system that the prince of this world has ever given us. There was even a story this week about how ISIS, yeah, you believe that? ISIS and or the CIA, it's hard to tell, has produced a propaganda clip. It's an hour video, Hollywood production quality, explaining to you how the Federal Reserve, in perfect English, is guilty of various kinds of things that are an affront to Allah. Depriving people of their livelihood through deceit and force. Now, this is another example of, you know, let's demonize by association. They're not going to tell you that this is also what the Scripture says. So every now and then, you know, there are things that get attributed to Allah that actually do come from Scripture. They don't eat pork either. And isn't it wonderful that so many Christians will use that as an excuse to say, oh, therefore we're going to disobey all of those things that God says, because somebody told me Allah said something similar. question. Did I miss any more? If I missed any more, get them up on the screen while we're talking here, too. When Noah was in the process of being saved from the flood, did he fend off oppressors, or did Yahuwah protect him and his family? Answer, without looking it up, I don't recall anything specific being written on that score. I have no doubt that there was protection. If he was doing what Yah was telling him to do, even if Scripture doesn't tell us, I have no doubt that he was under the covering of the Almighty. And that was very clear because, in fact, he literally was. He covered the ark, and he was sealed in. So the part that's easy to answer is he was protected. Were there people that came against him? Don't know that. I have a very strong suspicion, although I can't prove it, that he was probably called names. Like sovereign citizen or or right-wing extremist or whatever the popular fiction. Maybe he was called a conspiracy theorist. Yeah, you believe in something we've never seen. You conspiracy theorist, you. Stands to reason he was probably called names. Let me just try to summarize as best I can a whole lot of disparate things today, but a lot of it boils down to this concept again, this idea of contract, of covenant. And whether we like it or not, and the terms may bug us a little bit, involved in contract is always bondage. And involved in contract always are blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience to the terms of the contract, the specific performance, and curses for the failure to observe and to do that which the contract requires. In other words, failure to perform. It's called breach. And with breach comes cursing. The letter of contract is a service agreement. We are putting ourselves in bondage to the terms of the agreement. And in a broader sense, the whole nature of our relationship with the Creator of the universe is covenant. He has made covenant with us. He made covenants starting in Genesis chapter 3 and at other places throughout Scripture. We see the Mosaic covenant. We see the Abrahamic covenant. We see the Davidic covenant. We see all kinds of references. We see covenants that exist or that were renewed in places like Jeremiah 31:31 that we've already broken and that we haven't yet. Isaiah chapter 60, this week's Haftorah, also make clear, still lie in the future. If we have been in breach, and that's why we're still in exile, and still in bondage, and still having to do certain things that we don't want to do. Now, I will disagree with those people who say we are a slave to the world. No, we're not. I am not a servant to Satan, to the adversary, to the world. I will not. They can kill me. They cannot make me serve that other God. They can kill my body, right? Fear not those who can destroy the body, we're told. And I guess that's the essence of the elements of this whole discussion. No. And I mean no. Intimately. Yada, yada, yada. Know who you serve. Know the deal that you've made. And when you've made the deal with the devil, start asking for forgiveness and to come out of her, repent. And no, it's not easy. I never said it was. Neither did he. He said the world will hate you for it, as a matter of fact, and that's obvious. Here's the real question, folks. Can we walk in obedience and have joy in the tribulation that's to come? Ashrei is the man who is not in bondage to the wicked, who doesn't do these things the Torah says not to do. Okay? So we can be happy. The bigger question, the one that's a little bit more difficult, has to do with the difference between Simcha and Ashrei, to be joyful as opposed to just merely happy. Because the joyful part comes from relationship. Comes from a relationship in terms of community. Hey, we're working on that, and I'm praying, and we're going to pray in just a minute about all of those things. I will contend that this is hard, but it is, in fact, the goal. We need to understand how to be joyful in tribulation. Whatever comes, Yahuwah, I will give you praise and thanks. Because I know that even if I don't get to see it the way that I might think I ought to, I know that there is a reward for obedience. That these things that you have promised will come upon and overtake me and us when we walk in obedience to you. And when eventually we are regathered into your land. May it be so. And may He give us His blessing and help us to walk that path so that we veer not to the right nor to the left. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we declare, we know that You are Echad, that Your word is true, and that we can take faith in Your promises, and that we can walk it out. And yeah, we know it's hard too, Abba. We have loved ones who are not walking in obedience, and we are fearful sometimes about what might happen, because we can see that Your curses are real. We can see them playing out. So, Father, we pray that You would give our loved ones, and even those that we don't love in some cases, that You would give all of those who are Your people, whether we know them as such or not, Your protection and Your blessing. Father, we pray specifically for those of our mishpacha, our loved ones, and our community members, and our friends that might be walking in rebellion to some extent or to a great extent, because we know there are curses. Help us, Father, to speak up and to chastise them, to blow the shofar and to say the things You would have us say, so that we are not silent, and that so we do not give approval to this evil that's being done around us by acquiescence, by silence. Help us to sigh and cry against the abominations and to chasten our loved ones. And Father, over those that we have true authority in You, our wives and our children, help us to speak Your truth and to make it stick. Give us Your protection so that we can give them our protection and covering in obedience to Your word. There are a lot of things coming down, Abba. Help us to fear not. Give us Your guidance. Give all of us, we pray, eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us the joy of community. We pray too, Father, that You would bring those to us, whether it's electronically via places like the web, or whether it's physically via the places that You would have us be. Regather us. Prepare us for our time in the wilderness and for the regathering that is yet to come, so that we might be good and faithful servants unto You, so that we might be counted worthy to escape these things that are so clearly coming, so that we can be blowing Your shofar and doing Your work, because we know that harvest is near. We thank You. We praise You. All of this we ask in Your name, for You are Yahuwah Eloheinu. Okay, I understand that we have some requests for prayer, so we'll take time and do that now. We'll come back to questions in a minute. Okay, I'm reading the screen, and a praise Yah. This is a time, folks. Let me just say this, and as we wrap it up, I think. We are all in need of prayer. At the risk of sounding secular, there's a line from Ben Franklin I think was cute. I like it. He said, if we don't hang together, we will almost assuredly hang separately. So he was talking about a political situation, but there's a spiritual aspect to that as well. It does not mean that we all have to walk in unity or that we can force that to happen. But it does mean that if we will walk in obedience to Him, He'll take care of the rest. So that's my prayer, is that we can learn to come out of her, study to show ourselves approved, and learn to walk in obedience to Him. And if we can do that, I really do believe that we will find joy in this tribulation to come, and that He will protect us in whatever way. That doesn't mean some of us or all of us aren't going to suffer or even die through what lies ahead. It's just that that's not the thing to be afraid of. The thing to be afraid of is to be falling short of the tasks that He has set before us if we want to be good and faithful servants. So let's worry about that first. There's another line I like. Seek first His kingdom, and all the rest of this stuff will be added to you. If we will walk in obedience to Him, He'll bring us into the land, and then it tells us about all this other stuff that's literally going to come and overtake us. We won't be able to escape it. So I'll close this way. May Yahuwah's joy and His blessings overtake you and overrun you and completely engulf you. Let's do it the way that Moshe said. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is how you are to bless the B'nai Israel. The children of Israel say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah varishmareka, Yaer Yahuwah panavalecha vichunecha, Isa Yahuwah penavalecha v'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. So thank you for being with us, folks, and I hope that some of these things that sound hard and that, in fact, we're pretty blunt will be a blessing. That's my prayer, and that we can learn to lift one another up and continue in prayer, and that we will enjoy. In joy and in, I enjoy, that we will persevere and stand through these things that lie ahead. These are, in fact, truly exciting times. Hallelujah. Amen. I